It's from the 36th Psalm. Another Psalm of David. And let me just take a moment at the beginning to read the psalm in its entirety. It's only 12 verses. It goes by very shortly. And then we'll look at its themes, what it's saying to us. It's a very relevant psalm, a psalm that certainly fits our age. "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your rivers of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise." Could you pick up right away the two themes of this psalm as you read it? Do you see the break point in it? First four verses, a lament over the evil that is going on in human existence. And it is very unflatteringly and very realistically sketched out for us. And then the second part of the psalm, beginning with verse 5, extending really through the end of the psalm, although we'll actually break this psalm into three parts. But the second part is a focus upon God and his magnificence. Here is a psalm which looks at sin at its worst and God at his best. God in his fullness, man in his lostness. And actually, few of the psalms cover so wide a range of theme in so little a space. In fact, this psalm is somewhat unique from most of the other psalms we have looked at in that it blends these two themes together of man's need and his lostness with God's grace and his fullness. There is, if you're looking at some of the earlier psalms we've dealt with, there is some similarity between Psalm 1 and Psalm 10, which both join with this Psalm 36 in focusing upon those who live their life without the Lord. I won't go back and recover the ground of Psalm 1 and Psalm 10, but just to suggest that if one of the things you're doing with me in the Psalter is trying to connect themes and ideas and psalms together, then certainly Psalm 1, Psalm 10, and Psalm 36 kind of flow together when you're wanting scriptural language to describe those who are living life without God. Then these psalms certainly do that to a great extent. I've called the first part of this Psalm 36, Sin Abounding, based on the phrase, where sin abounds, there does also grace all the more abound. And verses 1 through 4 talk about sin abounding. The issue of wickedness and human evil is arising from within David's heart. To him, it's not simply an intellectual concern that there is so much deprivation and degradation in the human heart. It's not a matter of intellectual curiosity for him. It's a matter of soul and heart concern. As a Christian, I think if we could pick up on David's theme that the people who really do the most about human evil in this world are the people who really have an oracle in the heart. You know, you look at the history of evangelical social reformers, for example, and you find that the people that cleaned up the child labor problems and the slave problems and the terrible oppression that happened against people in the industrial age were people who were absolutely gripped with a consuming heart burden for what was happening to people. Persons that sit kind of in an armchair and talk about, the terrible conditions and never really let it get to them don't really ever feel what David has. I know Donna, in sharing with us tonight about the adoption of her son Jason, she is one person who is among a number in this congregation who have had a special concern to do something about those in this community who have been made victims because they were children who were isolated or battered or tossed around, and it became something that was in her heart. And I think David is saying something very valuable to us as we begin looking at sin abounding, that the issue is really a deep issue with him. And this, too, is a paradox with David, you know, because there are moments in his life where he doesn't appear to be all that concerned about sinfulness, especially when it occurs within himself, which suggests to us that there, was a person that God used who, in many respects, was not all put together. And yet, in his better moments, when he really did draw close to God, he really did have God's heart. An oracle is within my heart, deep within me, concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. How sinful are the wicked? Well, David, in verses 1, the middle of verse 1 through verse 4, lists five characteristics of a person who is wicked. The first thing that he articulates is no reverence for God. Obviously, the scriptures again and again draw the theme that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The idea being that if one does not have in his life or her life a basic reverence for God, there is not a sufficient building block in life to build morals and ethics and proper behavior upon. One must start with a basic reverence for God. And that's what the scripture means when it says fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean shaking in tremoring and scared spitless, but it means, and by the way, however, if a person meets God unprepared, that's exactly what they will be, shivering and tremoring and scared spitless. Revelation tells us, in fact, Revelation 6, when the sixth seal is open and judgment is poured out on the world, that unredeemed humanity would rather be dead than meet God unprepared. You know, and Revelation makes a very incisive theological point by saying the basic fear of man is not death. The basic fear of man, when it comes right down to it, is meeting God unprepared. And you'll know that's the basic fear when man is finally faced with the prospect of having to meet God. And if man can indeed escape meeting God by choosing death, he would rather, according to Revelation 6, meet death than meet God. But this basic lack of reverence for God is part of the wicked. And we see, you know, David's writing 3,000 years ago, but my goodness, you can sure find enough current illustrations to back up what he is saying. Someone was telling me they were watching television this last week, and I use this phrase myself, so it's funny. You're flipping dials, you know, which means that I don't normally watch that program, and that's not my kind of fare, but I couldn't miss this as I was flipping the dial. And I guess we all do that, and I hope you take me at face value when I say I was flipping the dial. I don't normally watch that program, and I'll take you at face value. But the program that went by, have you ever done this, by the way? You know, okay. You know, like, okay, we've all, especially these, isn't it great just, modern invention, I think one of the most neat inventions that has come about is this remote control where you don't have to get up and change the channel. You know, you can watch other stations during commercials even. This is a marvelous kind of thing. They were, you don't like it, Elaine? Oh, well, you'll have to talk to Louie about that tonight after you get home, you know, but the solution is to have two TVs and you just watch TVs in separate rooms. Anyway, this person is flipping past and it's late at night and there's the Joan Rivers show on. To me, Joan Rivers is one of the most, just obnoxious, so I don't watch her. But I would have watched the program that night had I been flipping past because Marjo Gortner was on. Now, I don't know if that name rings a bell to you or not, but there was a movie out a number of years ago, Marjo, which was a chronicle of this. Marjo was a child evangelist, at the age of 8, and he had big meetings all over the place as a kid. And he then, in his adult life, of course, got far away from the Lord, but he decided to return to the evangelistic circuit in order to do a documentary on how evangelists con crowds out of their money. And so he did that and produced an award-winning movie called Marjo, which was a just devastating critique of people, some of whom he went and held meetings for, who were as phony as he was. The tragedy with Marjo Gortner is that his grandfather was one of God's great men of this generation, really. Marjo Gortner's grandfather, J. Narver Gortner, was my mom's pastor in Cleveland, Ohio. He was an unsaved Methodist minister who spent the first 2 years in the ministry not knowing Jesus Christ personally, but he had to get up and preach on Sunday mornings, so he didn't know what, you know, he didn't have a whole lot to say. But what he did is he'd get together some notes from the Bible and other sources, and he would hand write out his sermon for Sunday morning, 20 minutes in length, and then memorize it and stand up and deliver it straight out of his memory. He did that for 2 years, and after that time he got saved, and he became one of the early Sons of God pioneer ministers, a great man of God, great heart for missions, and he was known for his, I guess, a tremendous command of the Scripture. And it came out of those pre-Christian days. And he was always very close to my mom and her sister, Ruth, who went as missionaries. But J. Narver Gortner's son, Vernon, you talk about consequences of actions. His son, Vernon, was pastoring a church when a lady single evangelist came through town. And when she left town, Vernon left with her. And that union produced Marjo, which then, as Marjo grew older and became this little cute blonde-headed kid that had this gift of speech or whatever, he could draw crowds. And, there's this awful thing happening in the body of Christ that you don't ask questions on people's character. You don't ask on their moral background. The only question that counts is, can you draw a crowd and can you get an offering? Can you get people down to the altar? Can you get hands raised? You know, it isn't What'd you do in your background? It's the church of what's happening now kind of thing. Now that whole terrible context, you know, Marjo, no wonder. I look at Marjo. Marjo's my age. He should be like me, a third generation Pentecostal. He had the same kind of godly grandparents I had. But somewhere along the line, he saw an example which was, for whatever reason, deficient. And he's an absolute cynic. There he is. Well, back to my point. I started out talking about Marjo. He's on the Joan Rivers show, and he's saying to Joan Rivers, he's talking about evangelists. He said, I can preach just like one of those evangelists. He said, here, I'll show you. Well, of course, she encouraged him, and he gets out, and he does a knockdown, stand-up imitation of Jimmy Swaggart. And, of course, everybody's roaring and like, can you imagine, by the way, just imagine this for a moment, because I'm going to get off on a little bit on TV tonight. Be one of the old line preachers who even preaches against TV. But can you imagine a comedian getting up and imitating a rabbi in a mocking way? What would happen in terms of the anti-Semitic charges that would be made, and you know the Jewish Anti-Defense League would be involved, and everybody would be outraged that somebody would get up and mock a rabbi? But people get up and mock Jimmy Swaggart, and what's the deal? He deserves to be mocked. Why is that so? I think it stems out of this practical atheism in our culture, which just simply proceeds from a base of no reverence for God. No reverence for God. David goes on to give a second characteristic, arrogance. In his own eyes, he flatters himself. I am the master of my fate. There's a rejection of moral standards as a third characteristic. He flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Isn't that an incredible phrase? The description of those without God is that not only do they think a lot of themselves, but they find it impossible to detect sin. I'm going to give some illustrations of this a little bit. Let's build the case now. Don't even see it as sin. And, therefore, not seeing it, do not hate it. And then corrupt speech and action, verse 3, words of mouth are wicked and deceitful and cease to be wise and to do good. And that's followed by verse 4, what I call a decisive commitment to do wrong. Even on his bed he plots evil, as is a meditational thing, and commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. So no reverence for God, arrogance, rejection of moral standards, corrupt speech and action, and a decisive commitment to think and to do wrong. Is there anyone like that in contemporary culture? I mean, in America. Do you know, you think of any of those things that fit? You know, the problem is sometimes there's a little bit of that even inside us. I can't quote this article, but if you didn't get last night's Register, I got so mad. There are some things that you read that just really anger you. And And it's good that we have things probably that shock us, because what's happening in this country culturally is that we've sort of been like the frog sitting in the pail of water that's gradually heated up, and we haven't realized how changed the culture has become. This was in the editorial section, in the Register. I was kind of surprised because the Register has sort of changed editorial direction in the last couple of years. Those of you who get the Register know this, become much more liberal in its moral tone and the like. But this columnist, Gregory Fosadal, who is a media fellow at the Hoover Institution and a former Wall Street Journal editorial writer. A Hoover Institution is a conservative institution, but a Wall Street Journal editorial writer doesn't say anywhere that he's a Christian or anything like this, but it wouldn't surprise me if he were. He talks about students at Dartmouth College. How many of you got a chance to see this? Oh, about a third of you. Huh? You already wrote a letter. It's called Dartmouth. Dartmouth is one of the oldest colleges in America. I think it was one of the early 9 or early 20 colleges. Dartmouth's safe sex kit is far from morally neutral. The stuff in this, I don't feel at liberty to read aloud in a group meeting, but what is contained in a sex kit is the kind of thing that helps Dartmouth College students to be aware not only of sexually transmitted diseases, but to have adequate information in regard to sexual practices. Only the information that is given is absolutely mind-blowing in terms of information on every kind of perverted sex act that you can think of. And this writer goes on and on to detail what is in this sex kit that's automatically handed to every entering student at Dartmouth College, and also talks about how this is sweeping over the colleges and universities of America. One of our students, for example, in this church, is a student at Cal State Long Beach and had basically the same kit given them at Cal State Long Beach, which, by the way, Cal State Long Beach's Women's Studies Department is, I've got to be careful what I say lest I get sued. But it promulgates a lifestyle that is certainly different from what we read about in the Bible, put it that way. But anyway, this writer goes on to just absolutely make your hair stand on end. And then he has the classic, absolute classic close. He says, how does one react to such events? Are they silly, sad, outrageous? If you're unsure, consider this. Imagine that instead of the safe sex kit, Dartmouth or Yale or Stanford or Ohio State were passing out copies of the Bible. Picture it. The faculty resolutions, New York Times headlines, the lawsuits, the protests, the gnashing of teeth. The tragedy of our great universities is it is near impossible to conceive of such an event. Yet the safe sex kit at Dartmouth and perhaps your alma mater is not only imaginable, not only possible, but fact. It was just an incredible article. I subscribe to Don Wildman's National Federation for Decency Journal. I don't know how many of you back him, but I think I got a hand to this guy. You know, out of the most unlikely place, Tupelo, Mississippi. Any of you been in Tupelo, Mississippi? I mean, how can God do a great work out of Tupelo, Mississippi? I don't know. But there's Don Wildman down there taking on the networks and the sponsors. And I mean, I just say hats off, you know. In his National Federation for Decency Journal of last March, March 1986, he devoted a great deal of time to a report quoting from the respected research team of Lichter and Rothman. These are two social scientists, not to my knowledge Christians, who made the most in-depth study that has ever been done on those responsible for entertainment programs on American network television. Perhaps you've heard of this study. Those research represented the cream of television's creative community, the people that design the programs that are on the air, movies, sitcoms, the like. Lichter and Rothman concluded on the basis of their scientific polling of the people involved that of the people who control television, who tell us what we can watch on the networks, 59% were raised in Jewish homes, 25% in Protestant homes, 12% in Catholic homes. This compares with a population which is 67% Protestant, 22% Catholic, and 2.5% Jewish. At the present time, 93% of these people, who are the controllers of the American media, 93% of these people say they seldom or never attend worship, and 44% currently claim no religion at all. Lichter and Rothman said that 97% of these people believe that a woman has the right to decide on abortion, only 5% strongly agree that homosexuality is morally wrong, and only 16% strongly agree that adultery is morally wrong, or 84% agree that adultery may be morally right. When asked what groups they would give the most influence to if they could reshape society, they placed religion next to last, listed only above the military. What groups would you like to influence American society? Last place from the media molders of this country. Last place, the military. Next to last place, religion. Lichter and Rothman, one of the direct quotes out of their study is, 2 out of 3 believe, this is of the media molders, 2 out of 3 believe that TV entertainment should be a major force for social reform. This is perhaps the single most striking finding in our study. According to television's creators, they are not in it just for the money. They also seek to move their audience toward their own vision of the good society. I was watching Dr. James Kennedy Sunday afternoon, switching channels. I happened to see Dr. James Kennedy on from Coral Ridge, Florida. I wish I'd have taken notes. It was so classic. He was talking about the things you never see on television. Did you see him? Nobody watches TV Sunday afternoon. I know you're all asleep. The things you never see on TV. He said, on TV, you never see anyone, for example, hang up a phone. Or, no, take that back. You never see anyone say goodbye on a phone conversation. Just hang it up. He said, now, is that the way it is in real life? You know, you just talk to somebody. When you're done, just clang. But you never see anybody say goodbye on TV. Said, on TV, you never see anybody hunt for a parking place. You know, did you notice that? People drive up and there's always a place right in front where you can park. Wouldn't that be neat? Life would really like that. And he went on from that to get to some more serious things. On TV, you'll never see anyone praying over a meal. Yet probably a third of American homes would have a mealtime prayer. But you'd never see that. On American television, at least on the networks and the independent non-Christian channels, you very rarely see people of the evangelical faith treated with respect. Or you would mostly not know from watching television that there was a strong evangelical Christian and Catholic presence in this country that took God seriously. You will not see on television religious faith being a serious factor in people's lives for the moral good, unless it is a program like Little House on the Prairie that is from a bygone era when religion was in fashion. But certainly on the programs that reflect contemporary society, religion doesn't have a role in culture. And he goes on to say that you will also never see on television anybody going to a clergyman for good, serious counseling when they have a problem. Yet all the programs are filled with people who have problems, but you'll never see them going to a committed Christian clergyman, Catholic or Protestant, doesn't matter. And yet over half the counseling done in this country is done by clergymen. But you wouldn't know it on television. And you know, too, on television, that the that people that get in bed together are most often, like 3 out of 4 times or 7 out of 8 times, not married to one another. So that somehow isn't dramatic or romantic or doesn't build an audience. It's a credible thing that's happened in our culture. And I think it ties in to what David is saying here, the first 4 verses. You know, the sense of no reverence for God, the sense of I'll do what's right, and the ultimate degeneration this produces in the culture is alarming. There are days when I wonder if really this country keeps on going the way it's going, if it will make it. If there can be any good at all out of the AIDS epidemic, it may be that if people don't reform their lives morally for biblical reasons, at least they'll reform for self-preservation reasons. That's the only good I can see in this horrible disease. Bob, you had a comment?
There are a number of people who are in this
Yeah, we've, you know, and we as evangelicals have been so put into a box of being a bunch of fuddy-duddies and ignoramuses and straight-laced, sexually repressed people and all those kinds of things that we've lost the hearing. You know, I was talking with my daughter this week, and Evangeline really feels a call in our life to get into the media. And I think she feels that call as strongly as some people I've talked to that have had a missionary call. And one of the things we need to be doing, I think, in our own praying is encouraging and praying for young people to get into the media. You know, there's enough Christians in this country, there's no reason why we should be excluded from those kinds of influence-making decisions. One of the articles in the William McManus, another article that I came across this week as I was just sort of preparing for the sermon, trying to tie David 3,000 years ago into contemporary culture. And maybe this isn't, you know, I don't want to get everybody depressed tonight, but I always have to stick with the scripture where I'm at, and the scripture where I'm at is talking about wickedness, okay? So I don't have 10 steps tonight to deal with depression because this passage is talking about wickedness. Maybe next psalm will be on depression, you know, we'll go one step at a time. So I just have to try to do a good job with the psalm we have, all right, and say, hey, look at the relevance of it. But, you know, the Attorney General's Commission just released this report on pornography. The person who wrote the prelude to that report, Michael McManus, relates in another article how he sees the loosening moral code in this country having an impact upon our culture and upon the American family. He cites some statistics that are rather alarming. Divorces, for example, have tripled from 390,000 in 1960 to 1.2 million a year in the last 25 years. The number of women bringing up children alone has also tripled in those years, rising from 1.9 million to 5.6 million women bringing up children alone. I think in Orange County now it's said that 53% of children are living in a single-parent household. And the preponderance of that, of course, as you know, is not due to death, but it's due to spousal abandonment in many cases. Another statistic that McManus cites is the number of unmarried couples living together has quadrupled in only 15 years. From 1970 to 1985, the number of unmarried couples has quadrupled. In 1973, just 14 years ago, when the Supreme Court legalized abortion, it was alleged that illegitimacy rates would be decreased because abortion had now been permitted. However, abortion has risen, as everybody guessed it would, from 528,000 in 1973 to 1,234,000 in 1980, where it's been stabilized pretty much at that rate since then. Yet, with all the abortion availability, illegitimacy has continued to escalate. Illegitimacy has quadrupled among blacks, soaring from 15% in 1950 to a staggering 60% of all black babies born in America are now born illegitimately. That is, their parents were not married when the child was conceived, and in most cases did not marry after the child was born. White illegitimacy has jumped sixfold, rising from a low base of 1.6% of births in 1950 to 1 out of every 10 babies born white in America today are born illegitimately. Now, what's going to happen down the road is children are going to grow up, you know, and they're going to go through some things, especially in non-Christian families. I have great hope for the single-parent Christian family because, you know, I think one Christian parent will do more power in a child's life than two non-Christian parents. Okay, I think I can agree with that assumption. So, but you've got the great preponderance of these kids out there growing up in this kind of latchkey society. I think that unless there is a real moral visitation and revival in our country, again, there's a harvest down the road that we're going to pay. I just look at little things. You know, when I was a kid, I was taught to respect property. And I was not, you know, a perfect kid, but one thing I always did was respect property. But I shouldn't get into this, okay? Because I have problems with people who don't respect property. But like, just a case in point where I think I see disrespect for property is just the we have got all these berms out here now in the church. We've got grass planted and the like. As I go past those berms, you know, I say, oh, Lord, help me to forgive. You know, I forgive. All the dog tracks, all the wallowing, you know, around of foot and human dog tracks mixed together, bicycle tracks, swap meet tracks, right across, leaving deep gashes and holes in the, just because instead of walking 15 feet around, what, who cares? We don't have to pay for it, you know. And it's just a small thing. But to me, it's to me when one area of life lets go, you know, life is interlinked, and a whole lot of other things begin to go. Am I wrong? I got to get off this point here pretty quick. In 1983, there were 1.1 million teen pregnancies in the United States, with 600,000 ending in abortion. U.S. teen pregnancy rate is the world's highest rate. Period. The themes of contemporary culture and of Psalm 36 go hand in glove. I don't think we can omit the doctrine of sin from our Christian witness. There are those, even in the Church of Jesus Christ today, who say, don't like to hear it. But the Scripture talks rather frankly about it. It says that is the basic human problem, rebellion against God, refusal to live by His absolutes and His moral code. Well, let's get off that subject. When I get into that, you know, I'm reminded of the man who went to church. He hadn't been to church for a long time, and his friends knew he didn't go to church normally, so he went to church. And when he got back to work the next day, his friend said, "Well, Sam, how'd you like church?" "No, it was okay." "What did the preacher talk about?" "He talked about sin." "Oh, he talked about sin. Well, what did he say?" And Sam said, "Well," he said, "I think he was against it." And I read Psalm 36, 1 through 4, and I think David was against it. The mood of the psalm switches then sharply. Where sin abounds, grace does all the more abound. It's like in Southern California. You've got the worst things happening here culturally. We're at the front of everything. But thank the Lord, we're also at the front of a lot of great things that God is doing in His kingdom today. And the grace abounding section from verse 5 through 9 celebrates, first of all, the dimensions of God's grace. Its height. Look at the love of God. It reaches to the heavens. Look at its substance. It's not vaporous like a cloud, but the love of God has great strength and stability and solidity to it. It is like the mighty mountain. And the love of God reaches to the depths, or it is like the great deep in the ocean floor. God's love, high, solid, and deep. That could be celebrated. And then David not only celebrates the dimensions of God's grace, but he celebrates in the middle of verse 6 and through verse 7 the availability of God's grace. "Oh Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both low and high among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings." David does two things here in showing the creation under the loving care of God. Unites both man and beast. God cares for both man and beast. He protects both or preserves both. And there is a sense. And Paul picks this theme up in Romans where he talks about the whole creation is groaning until that day when the children of God enjoy their liberation, that is their glorified bodies. Because the Scriptures see that the suffering that is in the animal world is directly related to the sin that is in human life. And when humans finally enjoy the deliverance that God brings, the animal world itself breathes a huge sigh of relief. God preserves both man and beast. How precious. In other words, God is, even in spite of all verses 1 through 4, the sin that David is lamenting, God has preserved man. Some people wonder, will AIDS, you know, finally be the plague that wipes out the human race? And boy, I just am coming to believe, and notice how secular people are getting frightened from this. But I'm just, you know, we have a scripture that say there will be no plague that will wipe out the human race, period. God will preserve both man and beast. You know, God, man isn't going to end himself. Atomic bomb isn't going to end the world. Nuclear holocaust isn't going to end the world. AIDS isn't going to end the world. You know, God's reserved that right for himself, and he's not about to deed it to somebody else. God will preserve. And then David not only talks about the dimensions of God's grace and the availability of God's grace, that it's for the high and the low among men, but he also celebrates the enjoyment of God's grace, verses 8 and 9. And he really compares our relationship with God to having a wonderful meal and having just a drink from the best water that there is. "You give me to drink from your river of delights. With you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." In other words, as we come to the Lord and enjoy His fellowship, and live in His light, it's when we live in His light that we really are able to clearly perceive life as God wants us to be lived. David one time says in another place, when I regarded, iniquity in my heart, my senses were dulled. Suggesting that in the times in our own life when we do not live in God's light, we do not see things clearly. And that's why it's so important when we're going through relational difficulties, you know, with people, that we take some moments to examine, first of all, what's in our own heart. If there's rebellion or unforgiveness or anger or sin of some kind, we need to take some moments and discover whether or not we are living in God's light or living in God's darkness. Because if we are indeed living in the dark in our own personal life, it's going to explode the personal relationships and make healing and reconciliation so extremely difficult. In His light, we see the light. David closes this psalm with a prayer for God's grace to continue. Verses 10 through 12, the third part, really, of the psalm. It's really an extension of the second part, but it's more directly a prayer. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. David, in praying this, does not take the Lord for granted. He's still asking for the Lord's protection. I appreciated, James, what you had to say earlier about praying for the Lord's protection on the highway. You know, there are a lot of things we just take for granted. Well, the Lord watches over me. But David doesn't take for granted that the Lord's love will continue to shine upon him. He just does something very beautiful. He expresses his desire for that love to continue. It's sort of like having kids around the house. You know, they can take you for granted. Well, Dad's always going to take care of us and give us food and clothing and, you know, help us go to homecoming with a tux and all those kinds of things. By the way, my son was homecoming king this last Friday night, and I just want to make that general announcement to the body. I had to, you know, it cost me some for him to be in that court, but it's okay. He follows the great tradition begun by my daughter, who was homecoming queen 3 years ago in high school, so they're kind of my king and queen. But, you know, they can take me for granted, but oh, it feels so wonderful when those kids come out to me, as they do. They're really great at this. And periodically they'll just grab me and or hug me or kiss me or say I love you. You know, that's, and I just keep shelling out. You know, they'll keep doing that. You know, hey, I'm in it with you, boy. And the relationship with God, you know, the Lord often uses family relationships to model His love for us. And I just think God calls Himself Heavenly Father. And He sure has to therefore enjoy it when we just don't take Him for granted. And periodically reaffirm, Lord, you're really good to me. Thank you. Keep it coming, Lord. Keep your love coming. David, his very last phrase in the psalm, see how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. This little verse reflects something often happening in the psalms, where the confession of faith is different from the expression of reality. The reality is when you look at the world today, whether it's David's world or our world, the wicked are in the places of power. They're in the nerve centers of communication, of the media, of economics. I had lunch, for example, this week with one of the top architects in this area who's a landscape architect. He is has the seventh largest architectural firm in Southern California. He is not a Christian. I had lunch with him because we're working on a project for the college, and I serve on the college board. And one of the things that we were doing is talking about the major donor base for the college and who might in this community be tapped to contribute towards Southern California College. As we went over the list of donors again and again, you know, we had to talk about the movers and shakers of Orange County. And we had to say again and again, well, you know, you got to be careful how you approach that person because they're not really interested in religion. They'll back the arts or they'll back a business program or something like this, but don't, you're not going to be able to sell that this is a Christian school. So since Wayne Crace happens to believe, as I think I do, that God is able to redeem money, you know, I'd rather go to the Lord's cause than somebody else. We're going to hit them up their area of interest, you know, and then hopefully we'll get their money and maybe where their heart is, where their treasure is, their heart will also come to be, and God will use that. I don't know, but anyway, the movers and shakers, you know, it looks like the people that really got the power are not the so-called righteous, not God's, you know, Christian flock. And yet David closes the psalm by saying, see all the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. What's he saying? He's not expressing a present reality, but he's expressing reality from the window of faith, that there will come a day when those who set themselves against God will be in a far different position. And the scripture, you know, that Jesus preaches to begin his ministry, "I've come to bring good news to the poor," that is, those who are without, those who have recognized their need for God, "I've come to change their condition." And so the psalm kind of ends that way. It ends on a note of, well, put your faith in the Lord, live for him, and he'll bring you through. But boy, it's no good to be powerful now, only to wind up in the age to come impoverished and fallen. God's grace and human sin both abound, but God's grace will abound more and more. When we talk about human evil, we want to avoid any sense of smug self-righteousness or somehow putting ourselves on a pedestal in comparison to others. For we hear again and again the word of the scripture that it is not on the basis of our own righteousness that we are redeemed, but it is on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. That if there's any righteousness at all in our lives this evening, it's because it has come as a free gift from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we make no boasts except to glory in the cross, except to glory in the wonderful salvation, Lord Jesus, that you have provided for us in life. We do not sit in judgment on the wicked, for in that higher sense you sit in judgment upon those who do not know you. We're simply told by you to pray for the lost and to bring the gospel as a witness by our words and by our deeds into the world, that those who are really hungry might have bread and those who are really thirsty might have water. Help us to be, Lord, that kind of witness for you which treasures the righteousness you've given us in life, which seeks to earnestly follow you from a whole heart, and which seeks to, Lord, if you tarry, bring about a new generation within our families and within our community and within this country, a generation that will serve you from a whole heart. We pray for, Lord, though, all those on the cutting edges of society today that are ministering to the tremendous hurts and needs and problems within our culture. We take a moment, Lord, to pray for the ministry of Teen Challenge as it ministers to those who have come to the end of themselves and are broken in life and have come to that position that sin does not satisfy. We pray for all those Christians who join in the work of drug rehabilitation and counseling and ministering to alcoholics and helping abandoned children. We pray for Christian school teachers and Christian social workers, for those even within our own congregation that hold those positions, for foster parents, for counselors. We pray, Lord, for those Christians who are seeking to influence the written and the visual media in this country. We pray, Lord, that you will raise up Christian producers of television and movies, and that there will be, Lord, an opportunity for the gospel to be fairly presented in this country, and that rather than the Christian witness always being held up in the media as an object of ridicule and stupidity, that there will be, Lord, should you tarry in the next few years, a tremendous impact made upon the media by those Christians whom you've raised up to represent your cause with excellence and with winsomeness. Lord, we pray that that will happen. We pray that there will be Saul of Tarsus-like conversions in network presidents and executives, in media personalities. Lord, we as a church maybe have been remiss in not praying and interceding in this area of our culture and life. But we ask, Lord, that this be done. And we ask that you give us strength and courage in all of our lives. The personal choices we make. Every day we face right and wrong choices. Every day, in so many ways, we're deciding anew whether we're going to follow you or be disobedient to you. We need the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to cause us to be obedient from the heart, to live a life that satisfies you and therefore is a joy to others and to ourselves. Give us that power, Lord. Thank you for this people this evening. Thank you for sending us your word. Bless us, Lord, as we go from this place. We ask in your name. And everybody said, Amen.